morning, and we go back again to the book of Revelation. We began last week our we started last week to look at Revelation chapter 1, and we will continue in Revelation chapter 1. Appreciate Nick Homestead filling in for Chris today on the slide presentation. I don't normally preach with a slide presentation, but we are going to do that through this study of the book of the Revelation. Imagery sometimes helps us. And you're going to find a lot of imagery, a lot of symbolism in this book, and I trust that it will be a help to you. Well, let's go ahead and we'll have a word of prayer and we'll get right into our study this morning. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to preach your word. As the Apostle Paul said, it's a privilege to be called into the ministry, to be able to preach your word. So thank you for that and ask that you would speak through me this morning. Use me to bless your heart, first of all. And Lord, if it can be a blessing and a help to the people who are here, then Lord, you use that as you see fit. Father, we'll thank you for it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And I just want again to remind you of what we saw last week. The word revelation comes from a Greek word, the apocalypsis, and I don't normally give out Greek definitions, as I said last week, but in this case, I think it's important because we get an English word that we call the apocalypse, in which we think of utter destruction, but that's really not what the word apocalypsis or revelation means. It means to reveal or to uncover something. The Lord Jesus is trying to reveal to you and me things that are going to occur at the end of time. Time called Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation. We noticed verses 1 through 3, the blessing. God says, there's a blessing I want to give to you through this book. Now, we made note of the fact that in verse 1, that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of John. You notice many of you have, at the beginning of this book, a heading. And most of you may have this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of Saint John, although you may see that title at the head of this particular book. So keep that in mind. Because these are the words of Jesus. You say, well, isn't all the Word of God Jesus' words? Absolutely. Absolutely. He is the living Word who has given us the written Word. He's the living Word that has given us the written Word. In this passage, he said, these things must shortly come to pass. It's not soon in time, but when it does begin, it's going to be rapid fire succession, one event shortly after another. We don't know when these things exactly will begin. But we do know that when they begin, this will not be like the book of Daniel. When you read the book of Daniel, you'll find a number of events that cover literally centuries, millennia, through the different prophecies that Daniel gave. This book deals with a concise 7-year period. And so these events, starting with the seal judgments, just boom, 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 rapid fire. The world will not be able literally to catch its breath. From the wrath of God, and by the way, from the wrath of the Lamb. That's what the Word of God tells us in this book. And notice also that these signs were given to John in verse 2. It says that John himself bare record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Now, what's amazing to me is this. When you look back at the Gospels, you look at the life of John. He was probably the youngest of the disciples, may have been around the age of 18 or 19 years of age, maybe a little bit younger. And you'll notice the phrase in the Gospel of John, how he leaned on Jesus' breast. And he never referred to himself by first name. He always referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He never got over the fact that Jesus loved him. You go on into his letters, the epistles, in 1 John chapter 1, he talks about how his hands had handled the Word of God. His eyes saw him, his ears heard him, and his hand had handled the Word of life. When you come to chapter 1, and we will not see this totally this morning, but John's going to meet up with Jesus again. And he won't lean on his breast this time. He'll fall prostrate at his feet as he sees him in all of his glory. So these signs were given to John, the beloved. And then he tells us in verse 3, and again, this is our theme verse, that there's a blessing for you. You're blessed for reading it. You are blessed for hearing it. And again, speaking specifically about the prophecy that is in the book of Revelation. And you are blessed if you keep the things that are written therein. The word keep meaning heed it. It's really easy to read something, but not attempt to read for comprehension. I just got a text from one of our missionaries, and it's Brother Mike Wanzer, and Brother Wanzer said, just want you to know that I'm taking time to fast and pray for the different ministries that support us. And he said, I am setting out now to read through the Bible every month. I'm going to read Genesis to Revelation all year in a one-month period. Now, that's not as hard as it sounds. It may sound hard to you and me, but I think it was Ironside who read through the Bible, or Dr. Gray, I think it was, that read through the Bible in a 48-hour period. He had heard somebody, and I can't remember who it was, said he read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in 62 hours. He said, that is not possible. It's absolutely not possible. So he set to prove the man wrong. The motivation was wrong. He did it to prove the man wrong. And he didn't read in 62 hours. He read in 48 hours. So the Word of God can. In fact, Brother Harold, not last year, maybe the year before, maybe he did it again this year, first month of January, he read from Genesis to Revelation. It is possible to do. And so that's what Brother Wanzer is trying to do. Now listen, I admire that. That's tremendous. But we got to be careful we just don't read. Because many times we can, you know, how many remember the Evelyn Woods speed reading course? Now you have to be an old geezer like me. Anybody remember Evelyn? Okay, Dr. Shearer remembers that. Evelyn Woods speed reading course, where you can just take a book and do this each page. You know, you can comprehend in some way. She had a way of teaching that. Well, listen, when you read your Bible, you can't do the Evelyn Woods speed reading course. You got to take your time, read it, hear it, and then heed it. Do it. And we mentioned last week that in this particular book, he said, look, he that hath an ear, let him hear. My people, ears have waxed gross, Jesus said. We've got to hear, not just on Sunday mornings as we go through this book, but I would challenge you to take time as we go through this study, whether it takes us 9 months or a year and a half, however long it takes us, that you at times would read through the book of Revelation to acquaint yourself more and more thoroughly with this book. He said at the end of verse 3, for the time is at hand. Now, that sounds strange. As we said last week, 2,000 years have passed since John wrote those words from the Lord Jesus. But the time refers to a season. And Jesus made it evident to us that there is a season approaching. He said, you need to look up and lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. He said, when you see these signs come to pass, you know that your redemption draweth nigh. And we're beginning to see things that no other generation of people have experienced on the face of the earth. I mentioned to you last week that a generation is often thought of as being 33 years or maybe 40 years. In the book of Genesis, it refers to a generation being 100 years. Israel was founded in 1948. That is an evidence. I believe that is a clear sign. According to what we see Jesus taught and what Ezekiel taught, and that would put us well within the time frame. He said, when those things happen, when these things begin to happen, you need to look up and lift up your head because your redemption draweth nigh. I'm not here to put a date on it because God said that. No man knows the day or the hour. But he does indicate you can know the season. And every man that hath his hope within him purifieth himself. And that brings us to verses 4 through 18. We're going to be looking at this, and I know I will not get through all this morning, but in this next section, we have the blessing that God wants to give, and it comes from the Blessed One. The Blessed One. Notice verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Unto him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here is the Blessed One. John, the Beloved, is writing here to the seven churches in what was typically called in the Bible Asia, was properly known as Asia Minor. Today we call it Turkey. And within that landmass are the seven churches that are mentioned here in this passage, and especially as we examine those churches in chapters 2 and 3, these churches were there in Asia Minor, or what we call modern-day Turkey. And he's writing to these churches. And it's interesting to me. He's writing the book of Revelation to the saints who will not be part of God's great wrath. But he said this is important for the church to know. Why? Well, I think in part because we have loved ones that if this is the season and we are close to his coming, if you got a grandmother or an aunt or a brother who's not saved, if Jesus Christ does come back soon, they will remain and go through the great tribulation. And I'm saying to you, Jesus made the point. He said, I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? The promise to come back. He said, I'm not slack concerning that promise, as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's an indication there that God says, I don't fully understand this, but you almost get the impression that God says, I'm going to delay my coming. I don't know if God really delays it or not. I know he knows all things. He's eternal. You know, nothing's old or new to him. He's eternal. Everything's now with him. But he said, I'm just patient because there's some people I want to get saved. It may be your loved one. It may be your next door neighbor. It may be that person you work with. They need to hear the gospel. And if this book should motivate us in any way, it should be to motivate us to get his word to those who need it so desperately. So he writes to these seven churches. It's a salutation to these churches, and as is in most of the letters written by the apostle, it begins with the desire that the saints experience the grace of God in his peace. You notice this back in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace. Grace be unto you and peace. You'll never have God's grace, or you'll never have God's peace until you personally know God's grace. What does the word grace mean again? Unmerited favor. God's great favor to you that you and I cannot earn. It's unmerited. We can't earn it. It's just his favor toward you. For the grace of God hath appeared to all men. He wants everybody to be saved. He wants people to come to know him. But you cannot experience God's peace until you experience his grace. In Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's interesting, in that same chapter, later on in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, we hear these words, for he is our peace. Grace has to come first where God extends his favor to you. And he said, whosoever will may come. You can come. I'm not willing that any should perish. You can come. Come and drink the water of life freely. You can come. And if you'll come and accept his favor and receive him as your Savior, allow him to cleanse you from your sin through his own precious blood. If you will do that, God says, I'll give you peace between my Father, because at this moment, without salvation, God says, the Word of God says, you are at enmity with God. You are at variance with God, hostility with God. God lays it out plainly in Romans chapter 5. You're enemies, enemies of God. But God goes to his enemy and says, I extend to you my grace. I want you to be saved. And once you do that, you get peace with God, and you can have also the peace of God that passes understanding. God wants to do that for you. So every writer, when you go through the New Testament, desires more abundant grace so that we can know a more blessed peace. And that's a theme. Every writer, all the epistles, you see this constant theme. Grace be unto you and peace. Grace and peace. We want you to know God's grace so that you can experience God's peace. Listen, we need peace, don't we? We live in a world of torment, and a world that's at chaos, a world that's at war. And we're not going to stop those things, because that's all pretty well spelled out in the Word of God as we draw near to the end. But you personally can know peace. The world may not know it around you. Your neighbors may not know it, but you can know it. And you have the privilege of taking that and sharing it with somebody else so they can know God's grace and God's peace as well. I want you to notice the middle of verse 4. The middle of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5, you find here the Trinity revealed. God reveals the Trinity here. In the middle of verse 4, it says, from him which is and which was and which is to come. To whom does that refer? That's referring to God the Father. It's referring to God the Father. Daniel chapter 9, verse 4, we hear these words about Jehovah God. O Lord, thou art the great and dreadful God. He's the great and dreadful God. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Jehovah is referred to as the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Psalm 96, verse 2, it says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. There's never been a beginning with God. There'll never be an ending to God. That is something my finite mind cannot comprehend that. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. But you know, the day you got saved, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that we have what? The mind of Christ. So while I cannot in my mortal body fully understand the infinite, I have a whole lot more understanding of the infinite than I used to. God is revealing himself to me. And as you spend time in God's Word and you are diligent about it and you desire not just to read, but to hear and to heed, he begins to reveal himself to you. And while I cannot fully understand that reality, it's becoming more and more a reality that I'm grasping, I guess you could say. And I'm at peace with that. He was, he is, and he is to come. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He is the eternal God, the eternal God. The Holy Spirit is revealed in verse 4 at the end. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. You notice the word spirits is capitalized. You said, I thought there was only one Holy Spirit. And you're right. There is only one Holy Spirit. You say, well, then why does he use the word seven and then mention it as a multiplicity of spirits? Well, glad you asked that. In this particular passage, he uses that terminology, and many of you are familiar with numerology in the Bible. What does the number seven mean in the Word of God? Perfection and completeness. The Bible teaches that Solomon, when he built the temple, it took 7 years to build the temple at his time. And he said, when Solomon came to the end of completing the temple. He said Solomon perfected or completed the temple with the Holy Spirit, and he's the one that indwells you. You have God's perfection, and brother, you're complete. Now notice, in Colossians, he says that we are complete in him. We're complete in him. You got the Holy Spirit in you. If you're saved, whether you always acknowledge it or not, whether you always feel it or not, and I would not go by feelings very often, you have the Holy Spirit. And we might grieve him, but he's there. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So this attitude of seven, where does this attitude of seven come from? It comes from Isaiah chapter 11. I want you to go back there quickly. Isaiah chapter 11. We've looked at this before, but let's remind ourselves again. Isaiah chapter 11, I want you to look at verse 1. The Old Testament passage here. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the branch here. He's called the branch in the book of Zechariah. In fact, in the book of Zechariah, the word branch, every letter is capitalized. Capital B, capital R, capital A, always referring to the one who would come, Jesus Christ. So again, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now listen to verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of God. In this is what some refer to as the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of the Lord, so he is supreme. He is the Spirit of wisdom. He is the Spirit of revelation. He is the Spirit of counsel. He is the Spirit of might. He is the Spirit of knowledge. And he is the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. To get us in a right perspective of Jehovah God and even of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why in Revelation chapter 1 and later on in the next following chapters, he refers to the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits, because of that sevenfold ministry that he has. And then you come to verse 5. Verse 5. And here you see God the Son. God the Son. This comes from Jesus Christ. Now, normally, when we talk about the Trinity, we often begin with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're equal. In this particular passage, he lists God the Father first, and then he lists the Holy Spirit second, and then he lists the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, in this third spot here in verse 5. Now, some may say, well, why would he do that? Because this is the member of the Trinity that from this point through verse 18, he's going to focus on. The focus is not on God the Father. The focus is not on the Holy Spirit. The focus is on the person of Christ. And the remainder of this book are the words of the Lord Jesus. He's the one who shed his blood for you. He's the one who's given you eternal life. He's the one that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And he's our focus. And we focus on him. And by the way, some people have trouble with that word Trinity because you don't find it written in the Bible. But you sure see it in the Bible. At his baptism, we won't take time to turn to all these, but there in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, you see all three members of the Godhead. As John takes Jesus into the Jordan River to baptize him, you hear God the Father speak, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Obviously, there is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being baptized. And then remember when he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit came. John said, "And I saw the Spirit descend upon him, the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descend upon Jesus." There's the Father, there's the Son, there's the Holy Spirit. back at his birth, you see the Trinity in Luke chapter 2. It was the angels who glorified God the Father. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. They spoke about the Son. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is what? Christ the Lord. And then you remember in Luke chapter 2 as well, Jesus is 8 days old. They take Jesus to the temple, and there's an old man there by the name of Simeon, and the Holy Ghost spoke to him. And the Holy Ghost said, this is the one that should come. God had given him a promise through the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, I can't imagine this, but I think if there is one thing that I think I might want to do more than anything else, is hold Jesus as an infant. And here's this old man, this old prophet. God says, you're not dying until you see the Lord's Christ. Well, God did a little bit more for him. Mary said, here, hold my baby. It was kind of like a couple weeks ago when Jessica had just had Jude. And I mean, this baby just like a week old, and she's already having him at church. And I walk over to her and say, oh, that's not, hold him. No. I did. I'm a grandpa now, so I like to hold little babies. And it's just something sweet about that. Can you imagine? Just think about this for a moment. You get to hold the creator of the universe in your arms. You get to hold the one who's a redeemer of mankind. You get to hold the one whose whole passion is for you. What an amazing thing. You see it as at his ascension too, that aspect of the Trinity. Matthew 28:19, Jesus said this, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. There's a special blessing that God gives at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Now I'm going to tell you, correctly translated, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, which is a title for Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. These three are one. Did you know that man is made in the image of God? You knew that. God made you a triune person. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and body and soul be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are spirit, body, and soul. You are a triune being who has given life from a triune God. Is the Trinity taught plainly? Plainly. Even at Genesis chapter 1, in those first few verses, you find God the Father, you find God the Son, you find God the Holy Spirit. There's no question. There's no question to the reality. And so we're introduced to the Trinity, and now the focus is on Jesus Christ here in verse 5. And I want you to notice here the last part of verse 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This Jesus has washed us from our sins in his own blood. 1 John 1:7, the last part of that verse, he says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Over and over again in God's word, and here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, we're told that God has washed us in the blood of his Son. We're redeemed through the blood. And again, I just say to everyone here, have you been washed in the blood of Jesus? Has the blood been applied for you? have you received him. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You have to know his saving touch in your life. You can't clean yourself up. You got to have the medicine, brother. The medicine is the blood of Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him. He will save you. I want you to notice also, we're told at the beginning of verse 6 that Jesus hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. He's made us kings and priests. Now, for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are special. Outside of Jesus Christ, I'm not trying to be, you know, overly derogatory toward myself, but I'm really nothing. I'm not wealthy. I'm not super intelligent. You can just go down the list and things that you've experienced with me for the last 20 years. You know what I'm not. But I'm going to tell you something. You're looking at somebody special. I am a king, and I am a priest. But you know what? I'm looking at a whole bunch of people. You're royalty. You're priests before God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. That means a special, called out treasure of God, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our purpose is to be a royal priesthood. As priests, we have the privilege of interceding, as the priests of the Old Testament did. 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort thee therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, and intercession be made for all men. God has designed for you to be a priest. I don't have to go to no confessional booth. I don't have to go to somebody who's part of the clerical order. God has made you a priest. You can intercede in the behalf of others. And by the way, there's only one great high priest, and he's not found in Rome. I'm not trying to be unkind to our Catholic friends, but that is fallacy. There's one great high priest, and his name is Jesus Christ. That's him. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. You're going to find, as we go along, if the Lord tarries, if he doesn't come back within a short time, that the United States will know more and more persecution. I'm not sure exactly to what degree of suffering we'll go through. I'm just listening to an interview with a gentleman from Canada and the atrocities that are being done by Justin Trudeau. Did you know that Trudeau, his father, was a blazing red communist? Friends with Fidel Castro. Justin Trudeau follows in a communistic mindset. He is trampling his people's freedoms, doing all kind of terrible things that are kept under wrap. But normally the United States follows the path of Europe and in the path of Canada, and those things will be coming here. I've said those kind of things before. Whenever they arrive, whenever those things arrive, there will be more and more persecution toward the body of Christ in the United States as the church declines, and it is declining. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that before the man of sin can be revealed, there has to be first a great falling away. We are now experiencing that. That's the reality. That's not my opinion. That is the view of those who study these things, who view the church in the United States, say that the church is in great decline in the United States. And as those things happen, you can rest assured that those things will ramp up. And he said, I just want you to know this. When you do have to suffer, here's the good news. Because you're a king and a priest, you get to reign. You get to reign. So don't deny him. I mean, don't deny him now. Listen, sometimes at work, it might be a little bit easier on your chance of a promotion if you just kind of deny him. But don't. No promotion is worth it. No favor of man is worth it. Remain faithful and true to him. go over to Revelation chapter 20. I want you to see this. Revelation chapter 20. Look at verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads and in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You notice that in addition to reigning with him, which is I would put it this way, an example of authority, the authority of those who return with Christ at his second coming, where he said, we'll rule and reign with him 1,000 years. He said that he saw thrones, and they, not God, but they that sat upon them. We won't go into a long study in this, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3 kind of gives a hint to what this may refer to. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Not God, the saints. Do ye not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? You are a king and a priest. You're going to be given authority. We're not going to come back to earth and just sit around and do nothing. Hey, let's go down, you know, fish all day. Let's fish for the next 1,000 years. Now, as much as you may love fishing, we got some avid fishermen in this church. We got some avid hunters. You're going to be busy during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And one of those things is, he says, because you're royalty, because you're a priest, you're going to be serving, and part of our service to our Savior will be to do exactly what 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3 talks about, and what we find here in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Just go over to chapter 2 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 26. Revelation 2, 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. That's a promise to the church of the living God. That's a promise to you. Notice also chapter 3, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Picture of authority, picture of power, of the role that we have as kings and priests before the Lord Jesus Christ and before his Father. Notice verse 7, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. The Son of God is coming. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. There is a first coming. And in that first coming, people began to languish in discouragement in the thought that we've talked about it for generations, but we've not seen a Messiah yet. But through all the course of the thousands of years from the day those promises began to be made back at the death or the birth of Cain, through the days of Jacob and his sons, into the life of Abraham, then on into David, and all the prophecies by the prophets, there were still some who sought for the coming of a Messiah. Not just a Messiah to rule and reign, but there were those who understood the suffering Messiah of Daniel 9:27. Messiah, Daniel 9:27 says, shall be cut off. Not for his own sins, but he will be cut off. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. They understood there was a Messiah coming. So at the first coming, believers, some anyway, anticipated it. In John chapter 1, verse 45. I think this is Andrew speaking to Peter, his brother, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We have found him. We have found the Messiah. They were waiting. They were wanting him. And he finally came. The second coming, and we're talking not necessarily about the rapture of the church, but the second coming that comes at the conclusion of the 7 years of tribulation, we anticipate that also, just like we anticipate the rapture, because the good stuff comes when he comes back to earth. That's when we get to rule and reign. That's when we're given authority. That's when we help judge angels. We judge the nations. That's what God is going to give to us. So believers anticipate it. Luke 21:28. "And when these things come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." When these things come to pass, you know it's near at hand. We anticipate it. The first coming, not only did the believers anticipate it, but when Jesus came, he came as a servant. Philippians 2:7-8. It says, "He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." He didn't come as a conquering king. You remember the Jews tried to force him into being a king, but he didn't come to be a king. He said, "I came to give my life a ransom for many." He said, "I came to minister, not to be ministered to." He came as a servant. When he comes the second time, he will not come as a servant. He will come as a king. Look over at Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Look at verse 15. Revelation 19, beginning in the 15th verse. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The second time he will come as a king. The first time he came to die. Mark 10:45. "For even so the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." At his second coming, he will come to rule. Matthew 25:31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and he shall reign forever and ever." The Son of God is coming, folks. And just as sure as he came the first time, so it is just as sure that he will come the second time. I know people say, and Peter dealt with this in 1 Peter, maybe 2 Peter chapter 3. He said, "Well, where are the signs of his coming? Everything's, you know, the same. People are people. Everything's just, you know, going on." And God said, "Oh, no. No, he's coming. He's coming. Folks, he is." But sometimes we Christians live like he's not coming. Can we be honest about it? And I've been guilty of this too. We just go about our business. And we're not looking up. We're not lifting up our heads. Because our redemption draweth nigh, we just go about our business as though he's not coming. But the reality is, whether we are anticipating or not, he is coming. The second coming is distinct. It's distinct between the catching away of the church, which is the what we call the rapture. It's taken from a Latin word. And it's distinct between that and the coming back to earth for Israel. Jesus comes first to take the bride with him. We're told that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Just turn over there quickly. We're just about done this morning. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." By the way, the Bible always defines itself And there in John 13, the disciples, when Jesus told them that Lazarus was asleep, they said, well, if he's asleep, he'll be okay. Jesus said plainly, Lazarus is dead. So when you read the word sleep, it means death. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord where? In the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's a distinct difference between this and what we just read in Revelation chapter 1. Who will be aware of that first coming? The rapture of the church. The church. There's going to be confusion over the disappearance of many, but this will not be something that is widely viewed by the entire world like his coming at the close of the tribulation. You can also verify that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 52. But when Jesus comes to rescue Israel, his wife, and by the way, in the Old Testament, he refers to Israel as his wife. In the New Testament, he refers to the church as his bride. He rescues his bride like any man would do and would keep them from the wrath to come. But the wife, in which can't remember, I think it may have been Jeremiah who referred to the divorce between God and his wife Israel. And he said, I'm taking them back. I'm taking them back. But the reality is the wife is in rebellion. Israel is in rebellion. They're in rebellion now. Most Jewish people, and I'm not trying to be unkind toward the Jewish people, but they're very secular. Many are very godless. Many of them do not believe in any attitude toward God. They're Jew by heritage. So there is, I just this morning, my personal reading there in Zechariah about the devastation that comes to Israel itself during the time of the tribulation. He will rescue them at the end, but they go through great devastation as God draws them to himself. And finally, they'll look upon him whom they have pierced and they'll mourn, realizing that we should have listened. We should have accepted him a long time ago. But be that as it may, when Jesus comes back to rescue Israel, his wife, and rule on the earth, there's a different attitude than when he comes back for the church. First, back here in chapter 7, he says, every eye shall see him. And we know with modern technology that is possible. People in Australia know what's going on, and they see the video of what's going on in Gaza. People in Portugal, and people in Argentina, and people in Mongolia, and people in the Philippines, and people in Canada every day watch the devastation that's going on in Gaza. All the world watches it. We literally today, at this very moment, have the capability that every eye can see any major event. 9/11, the world was glued to their TVs. It's the reality. That's what we live in. That's where we're at today. We are living in the last days. Every eye can see him. He talks about, and they also which pierced him, they'll see him. Of course, that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ coming, and we'll see that in just a moment. I want you to look at a couple passages here before we close this morning. Revelation chapter 20. Go back to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I want you to look at verse 4. We read this verse a few moments ago, but I'm going to read on. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is he that hath part in the first resurrection. on the second death, on such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And he goes on to speak here in this passage about the release of Satan and the battle of Armageddon and all these things that are going to befall the earth. Back in chapter 19, he talks about the literal coming to earth of Jesus Christ. He descends to earth and he sets up his kingdom. Back in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He comes back and he begins to physically reign on the face of the earth. He sets up his kingdom and his throne in the city of Jerusalem itself. And then one last passage, go over to Zechariah again. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Just a few pages back from the book of Matthew. Zechariah chapter 14, we look at verse 1. Excuse me. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, just pause for a minute before we continue. That's why it's called the day of Jacob's trouble. Because Israel is going to be devastated. The Antichrist is going to deceive them. He sets up a covenant with them. And then midway through the tribulation period, he turns against the Jews. It's going to be a devastating time for the Jewish people. Verse 3 of Zechariah 14. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye, talking about the Jews, shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like he fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all this, now notice this, and all the saints with thee. Who are those saints? You. Me. Verse 6, and it shall come to pass in that day that light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In the summer and in winter shall it be. Verse 9, great verse. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. That is distinct for when he comes for the bride. We are caught up together with him in the air, and we're taken into his presence. The second coming at the close of the tribulation, he comes back to earth, his feet touch the Mount of Olives, he destroys the enemies of Israel in the great battle of Armageddon, and he sets up his kingdom. And by the way, the saints come back with him because the saints were with him in heaven. We come back with them to rule and reign 1,000 years. That's pretty neat. I don't know what you think about it, but that sets me off. Maybe it'd be time for one of those Baptist-costal spitting fits. If you went around the auditorium a couple times, I don't care. I've been in churches like that. I don't have a problem with it. When Jesus comes at the close of the great tribulation, brother, we and the world will know it. They'll know it. Again, verse 7, every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. Matthew 24:30 says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." You go back and you read, we're running short on time here, but you go back to read, write this down, Zechariah chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And that's where it says the Jews will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn. And they go into a short season of mourning. The men separate themselves, the women separate themselves from every level, from the great politicians to the commoner. They go into a short period of mourning. It's like, what did we do to him? We put those wounds in his side. We put those nail prints in his hands. But you know what? He's not going to come back to destroy his people. He's going to come back to redeem them. And that's what we're told in the book of Romans. And all Israel shall be saved. He's not, hath God forgotten his people? No. He loves them. He's going to chastise them, scourge them, just like he does the believer, but he's going to come back and redeem his people. So listen, you don't have to mourn. You don't have to wail because of him. Why? Because you're born again. We won't have to suffer these days of the great wrath of God, but there'll be many who do. While we don't have to suffer, there are people who might. And our job between now and whenever he does come back, whether it's this year or next year or 10 years from now or even 100 years from now, whenever that is, and I don't stand here and tell you I know, my job is to tell others of Jesus. Your job is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Am I doing it? Am I being faithful to take what I know to be the truth and actually doing something about it? There's a blessing to those who read it. There's a blessing to those who are trying to learn it. But he said, there's also a blessing when we heed these words. So if I'm going to heed what we just read, what we just expounded on, that means it's my responsibility to get the gospel to someone. For me, for you, that's our responsibility. Christian, I don't know when he's coming back, but since it could be soon, we need to be diligent to be about his business, to be about his business. Let's bow our heads for prayer. With our heads bowed, I just want you to stop and consider this morning. Do you know Jesus as your own Savior? Has there been a time, a distinct point in time, where you remember crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ and putting your trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, putting your full trust in Him? Do you know that? Do you know that? Has there been that time? You may not remember the exact date, but you know there has been that time in your life. If you sit here and in your heart you say, no, I don't know that, then today, would you do something about it? Behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. God doesn't want you to delay. Again, he's not willing that anyone should perish. He doesn't want you to perish. But you have to make the choice to receive his gift. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. If you'll simply receive him, he'll forgive you. He'll make you new. He'll make you his son. You don't have to do any of those things. You just have to receive him. Put your trust in him. And I'm just going to ask, with people bowing your heads right now, is there anyone here that would say, Pastor Vaughn, I don't know that I've ever received Jesus Christ. I'd just like you to pray for me because I'm not sure of that. Anyone, just lift your hand. Nobody's looking. I'd just like to pray for you. Anyone at all. I don't know that I'm saved. If you're here today, and I know the majority of people in here are born-again people, do you know someone who is in need of Jesus Christ? Maybe you've delayed telling them. I wouldn't delay anymore. I wouldn't take that risk. Even if Jesus didn't come back for another 1,000 years, you don't know how long you're going to live. You don't know how many opportunities you will have. Is there somebody that you need to be telling about Jesus Christ? hey, you are a king, you are a priest before God, you are something special. God wants you to take what he has made you and use it for other people's advantage, especially getting them the truth of the gospel. Maybe today you need to just settle that in your heart. Lord, I'm going to be faithful to take your word to others in light of the fact that you could be coming soon. Father, I pray you take what we have heard from your word and just drive it home to our hearts. I don't know people's hearts in here. I don't know everybody in this room. I don't know anyone's heart. Only you and that person knows their own heart. Lord, you deal with us as believers and those who may not be believers. Lord, I ask you not to allow them to leave here before they put their trust in you. Lord, you work in Jesus' name. I'm going to have you stand with your heads bowed. I'm just going to ask Melody as she plays that if you'd like to come and have somebody just step aside privately with you and explain to you just so you know for certain what it means to put your trust in Jesus Christ, we'd be glad to do that. If you're here as a Christian and